Let's turn to the book of James again. James chapter 1. Do a brief review of last hour in case you weren't here. Remember the audience of James, and it's important when we study New Testament books to remember the audience. Who were these books written to, and what problems were they having? Now, the audience of James is specified in verse 1, where it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. And the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, the word dispersed is the Greek word diaspora. That means scattered. And it was a technical term for believing Jews outside of Palestine. So it was Christian Jews who lived outside of Palestine. And they had two major difficulties being in that situation. The first, they were exposed to Gentile persecution. And the second, they were exposed to Gentile conduct. And when I say Gentile conduct, I mean pagan Gentile conduct. So they were having problems in both of these areas. And James will address these problems. The first problem addressed is external. That was the persecution problems. They were having trials. James will concentrate on what the believer's response is to be when he encounters trials. And these are the kind of problems we noted that can't be prevented. There's nothing you can do to stop this. But as a believer, you're responsible to react to these pressures in a divine viewpoint frame of mind. And then we looked at internal problems last hour. And on these problems, James will concentrate on how to cure them and prevent them from happening, because they can be avoided. These are the internal problems that come up within the church itself. We looked at the doctrines that we're going to find in the book of James. We find the doctrine of God, doctrine of sin, doctrine of prophecy even. But James will be primarily a practical book. It's not laid out like Paul's books with the doctrine in the first part and the practical section in the last part. It's laid out with everything interspersed, so we'll have to pick up on the doctrinal portions within the exhortations. And again, I noted last time the book of James has, what did I say, 106 or 108 verses, and out of those 53 contain, or there are 53 verbs in the imperative mood. So it's very heavily practical. It's going to have many commands for the believer. Now that brings us then to where we left off last hour, and that was in chapter 1 and verse 2. We read, we looked at the salutation in verse 1. Now we're ready to look at the first section of the book, and that section is going to deal with the trials of believers. These will be the external pressures. Let's read that section starting at verse 2. Down through verse 12. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. We start out this doctrine of testing section by looking at the proper response to testing. And James kicks right off with how do we respond to this testing? It's an external pressure. There's nothing we can do to prevent it. What's the believer's response to be? Well, it's going to deal with a mental attitude. It's going to say that we are to respond to pressures with a correct mental attitude. Now notice first that in verse 2 he says, "My brethren," we're talking about believers here. Unbelievers cannot respond to pressures in a biblical way, really, because they're unbelievers. So we're talking about believers only, and we'll be talking about believers throughout the book of James. There'll be a little section talking about rich people who are probably unbelievers, but more or less, we'll be talking about believers in this book. So he starts it right out by saying, "My brethren," and he gives them a command. We start the first command right away again in the book of James, and the command is, "Consider it all joy." So again, we're talking about a mental attitude. He's not saying that you have to do something apart from a mental attitude. It's the mental attitude that's in view here. And he says, when you have a pressure, you're to consider it all joy. Now, this causes all kinds of problems. It causes all kinds of confusion, misunderstanding. What does it mean to consider it all joy when I have a trial? I don't feel very joyful. I don't feel very happy. Well, he's going to explain how we can do this. And he goes on to say, consider it all joy. Consider it is a word, hegeomai. Hegeomai is a word that means to engage in an intellectual process. That's the lexical definition of that word from Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich. To engage in an intellectual process. To think. To consider. To regard. Now, this is a verb in the imperative mood. And again, the imperative mood in Greek is the mood of command. So this is a command. What does that tell you? It tells me it's not natural, because you have to be commanded to do it. He says, consider it all joy when you encounter trials. That's not a natural thing for us to do, because our sin nature wants to, well, we want to whine about it. It's only fair, isn't it? I don't want to consider it joy. I want to consider it misery and poor me and get out of this trouble. Now, the word hegeomai is an appeal to our intellect. It's not an appeal to our emotions. That's very important. This is a mental attitude. It's not a feeling. And people get mixed up. They think Christians, to be joyful, have to run around with a silly grin on their face all the time. And you see some of these people, and they try to be happy all the time, and they always have a silly grin, and usually it's fake. I don't know, but usually it's fake. This is a mental attitude. It's not a feeling. Very important to distinguish that. In the first place, you can't command feelings, and this is a command. The imperative mood in the Greek is an appeal to the will, to the thought processes, to the intellect. Now, the words "all joy" in verse 2 are first in the sentence in the Greek. And that means they're emphatic. So this is a very emphatic statement. So what is joy then? If it isn't an emotion, what is it? Well, I'll define joy this way and see if it doesn't click throughout the rest of this section. See if it doesn't follow through. We'll do a definition first. Joy is the mental attitude that is derived from the conviction that everything that happens to us is designed by God to produce spiritual maturity. That's what's going to be in this context. He's going to say that joy is the mental attitude that is derived from the conviction that everything that happens to us is designed by God to produce spiritual maturity. And in this case, he's going to say it produces endurance. That mental attitude will be endurance. Now note, joy is not the same as pleasure. Pleasure is the emotion. Joy is the mental attitude. Now, pleasure is an emotion that's derived from an experience that makes us feel good. Or looking at an experience from the viewpoint of, boy, that will make me feel good. That's not joy. That's pleasure. Joy is not derived by doing what makes you feel good. And so many people misunderstand that. Christian joy is not derived by doing things that make you feel good. Christian joy is derived by doing what is right, according to God's Word. Problem is, most of us prefer pleasure to joy. And that was the problem with the diaspora, the Jews in the diaspora. It's a problem today. I have to say, you know, if I'd had my druthers, I'd rather have pleasure than joy. But joy is what's going to bring growth. So it's a mental attitude, and I have control of my mental attitudes. If I have a trial, I can say, you know what? God's Word says that that trial is designed to bring me maturity. Boy, that's where the joy comes from, not pleasure. And the trial may be tough. I may grunt under the trial, you know. It may be heavy, hard to bear. But if I can keep that mental attitude, then I will mature as a Christian. I can keep that mental attitude that God has designed this trial, or He has used this trial, I should say, to produce growth in me. Now, verse 2 tells us three things about these trials. And the first one is that these trials are universal among believers. Don't think you can get out of them. They're universal. And I say that because James does not say, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, if you encounter various trials," does he? Not what he says. He says, "When you encounter various trials." So these are universal. All believers have them. And they're different, but all believers have them. They can be very sudden and unexpected. The word encounter is where I get that. The word encounter, peripepto in Greek, means to fall into, to be surrounded by. Peri means around. And we have that word in English, don't we? Peri. Perimeter is the distance around. Peri. And pepto means to fall. So it means to fall so as to be surrounded. Means to fall into something so as to be surrounded. Look at Luke 10. We'll see this word used in a more easy to understand sense. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 30, Luke 10:30 says, Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down to from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers." That's the word. He fell among robbers. In other words, the robbers surrounded him. So you get the idea of this word. He was walking along and all of a sudden he's surrounded by robbers. It's sudden. It's unexpected. Now back to James. We'll say the third thing about trials that we find in this verse is that there are many types of trials. The word James uses is various in my Bible, various trials. Is it diverse in yours, Debbie? Diverse trials in the King James? Various? The word is a word that means, well, various, a lot of them, different kinds. In the Septuagint, this word is the word that was used of Joseph's coat. Remember Joseph's coat of many colors? Had a variety of colors, and that's what this word means. A wide variety of trials for the believers. So sometimes we can't always identify with each other's specific trials, but we can always identify with having trials because that's universal among believers. So my trials may be different than yours. And you might look at another believer and say, Boy, that person has so many trials, I could never hold up under that. And that might be true because we learned before that God gives you the strength to endure trials when you need it. So if you don't have it, maybe you don't need it yet. But all believers have trials to one degree or another. So what does that result in then? Verse 3. Verse 3 gives us the means that we get to maturity and the result, that is, endurance. Verse 3 says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So the first thing we need to look at is that the means to a correct mental attitude, and that is one of endurance in this case, is knowing. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So he's going to tell us a doctrine, isn't he? He's going to say, how do you react to trials? Well, first you have to know a doctrine. Now, knowing is a participle. It refers to cause or means. In this case, it's both. It's the means necessary to have a correct mental attitude. You have to know doctrine. If you don't know doctrine, you don't know what mental attitude God wants you to have, do you? You can't. And it's also the cause of that correct mental attitude. Now the word testing, verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. We need to look at this word testing a little bit. It's the word dokimion. It's not the normal word we see for testing. Normally we see dokimos or dokimazo. This word is related to those. It's closely related. But the word dokimion has two meanings in Greek. Two meanings. It can refer to the means of testing. And in the case of testing metal, and this was used of testing metal, and you know how they tested metal. They would melt it and see if it's pure. Well, this word dokimion was used for the bowl that they melted the metal in, the crucible. That was one of the meanings. The other meaning was the result of the testing. And that would be what remains. You know, you skim off the, what do you call that stuff on the top? It's not the good metal. Dross, yes. You skim that off. And what's left is pure metal. And that's what this word refers to. The pure metal that's left after the test. Now look over at 1 Peter chapter 1. And knowing this, and this is the only other place where this particular word occurs in the New Testament. It only occurs twice. As I said before, dokimos is the normal word we would have for test. Or dokimazo, the verb. 1 Peter 1:7, it says, well, look at verse 6 and pick up the beginning of the sentence. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And he's talking about the same thing over here, trials. So that the proof of your faith, and that proof is the word, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the proof of your faith, that is the part that's left after the testing. So if we go back to James chapter 1, we could translate it this way. It says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's the way our translation reads. We could read, knowing that that part of your faith that is genuine produces endurance. So the testing is that part that's genuine. And that genuine part of your faith produces endurance. So testing does not automatically produce endurance. We have to understand that. He says that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The part that's left after the test produces endurance. So we only get endurance if there's something left after the test. And in my case, I have to admit, sometimes there is, sometimes there isn't. But that's what this means, is that it's not automatic. Testing can also produce bitterness. If we don't react correctly, if that test is complete and there's nothing left of our faith, what are we left with? Bitterness. The choice is ours. Remember Hebrews 3 and 4? The illustration of the generation of Moses in the wilderness. They did not enter God's rest because they did not apply faith to what they had learned. That's Hebrews 4. The choice is ours. You can have a trial and you can become bitter over that trial, or you can become better over that trial. You can become mature. And the result is endurance. Endurance is the word hupomene. Hupomene refers to load-carrying ability. Load-carrying ability. So testing can produce endurance if there's faith applied to it. If we react correctly, if we recognize or know that the testing produces endurance. We know that doctrine. Testing can produce maturity. Look at verse 4. It says, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's talking about maturity there. Testing can produce completion. Testing can produce awareness of true values. Look at verse 9. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. So he's saying there that this testing can give us a fix on what's really important. Is it wealth? No, it's not wealth. It's spiritual maturity. It'll give us true values. Testing can produce, as we noted before in verse 12, eternal rewards. Verse 12 says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. And again, that's something that has eternal value. So very important that we regard testing with the proper mental attitude. Now notice too, in verse 3, it says the testing of your faith produces endurance. And that's where the testing is going to be directed at. It's going to be directed at our faith. And it's not going to be directed so much at our physical ability to withstand a test or our emotional ability to withstand a test. It's going to be directed at our faith. And everything around us is going to be totally opposite of God's viewpoint. We have a test. You know, everybody who doesn't see things by divine viewpoint or God's viewpoint is going to tell us that this is not good for you. This is a horrible thing that's happened to you. You should feel sorry for yourself. You should curse God for letting this happen. So everything around us is going to tell us that trial, that test is not good. But we have a command here. We're commanded to consider it all joy. So we're commanded to do what's right, regardless of how we feel, and regardless of really what anybody else thinks. We're to do what's right, and that will bring us Christian joy. Now, the benefit of endurance is given in verse 4. It says, "And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, the words "let have," they're one word in Greek, so it's kind of tough to put those on the overhead. I kind of grayed out the middle word because it has to go with them. The words "let have" is an imperative, another command already. It describes our responsibility in the midst of trials. What's our responsibility? We are to let endurance have its perfect result. So we have a part in letting the trials that we encounter achieve what God wants them to achieve. That's a command. It's directed at our will. We have a choice. How do we let the trials that we have achieve what God intends? By believing what God says about them, that they are for our own good. Very difficult to believe sometimes, but that's our command. We're commanded to believe that those trials are for our own good, and if we have endurance, if we endure, then the result will be so that you may be perfect and complete. Perfect is the word teleos. Teleos means to bring to the intended goal. It's not used in the absolute sense here. It doesn't mean if you're a mature Christian that you're perfect in the absolute sense. It means that you've achieved a goal. You've achieved the intended goal. Look at chapter 3. You can tell it can't be in the absolute sense, can it? Because chapter 3, verse 2 says, "For we all stumble in many ways." And I take it the "all" there means all. All believers stumble, even mature ones. So we're not perfect in an absolute sense. We're perfect in the sense that we can arrive at Christian maturity. And once we arrive there, it's not automatic that we stay there. I mean, we have to keep working at this our entire lives, and we do it by knowing God's Word and believing it. That's what He's asking us to do. Complete, halakleros, means literally, it means having all its parts. So if you don't have endurance, you're missing something. You don't have all your parts. So lacking in nothing further defines what complete is. Now, if you have all your parts, you don't lack any. Has anybody else noticed it's been allergy central here for the last couple weeks? Now, in verse 5 through 8, by this time we could become discouraged. You could think, "Oh my gosh, how am I going to do this?" Well, verse 5 through 8 tells us that God doesn't just leave us here on our own through these trials. He has a provision for us. Verse 5 says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So, we have a resource here. We're not left to our own devices. The problem is, we lack wisdom. That's why we can't consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, because we lack wisdom. Now, what does wisdom mean? First of all, notice in verse 5, the word "if," it says, "if any of you lacks wisdom." That's a first-class condition in Greek. What that means is that for the sake of this argument, James is assuming that the believers he's writing to lack wisdom. You could say, "since you lack wisdom." And that's still true of believers today, isn't it? We all lack wisdom. What is wisdom? Well, wisdom, the Greek word sophia, we bring that over into English. Philosophia. Philosophy. Philos means love. Sophia means wisdom. So a philosopher is one who loves wisdom. It's not the same thing as knowledge. That's very important to understand here. He's saying if you lack wisdom, ask of God. He doesn't say if you lack knowledge, ask of God. If you lack knowledge, go to the Bible. Get it. And we have that capability. Wisdom, on the other hand, is not the same thing. Wisdom refers to skill. It refers to the skill of applying truth to everyday situations. The skill of applying truth to everyday situations. That's wisdom. We have the knowledge. Well, look at it this way. Knowledge perceives truth. Wisdom applies truth. So you come here to learn truth. But when it comes to applying truth, that's a matter of wisdom. You're going to have to do that. I won't be there every second in every situation. You need to apply what you learn. And that's wisdom. So James is telling us that in order to consider our trials all joy, we need something, and we need something besides just raw knowledge. Now, raw knowledge will lead to it, but we have to have wisdom so we can apply that knowledge. So the provision is given in verse 5. Prayer is the provision. There's a link between wisdom and prayer. We're to pray for wisdom. We'll find knowledge as we study God's Word. We find wisdom as we pray for it. It's interesting to note, James, the author of this book, the early church called him Camel Knees because he prayed so much. His knees were swelled all the time. They called him Camel Knees. So he knows what he's talking about here. He's saying that if we want that wisdom to apply what we've learned, ask God for it. He'll give it to you. In fact, wisdom is given generously. Generously is hoplos. And I don't know if generously is a really good translation, because the basic meaning of this word is simply. It's simple. Sometimes you can find out about a word by looking at its opposite. And the opposite of hoplos is poikilos. And poikilos means complex variety. Complex, it was used of nature, it was used of art. It meant complexity. So hoplos is a word that means simplicity. It carries the idea of being without reservation, wholeheartedly, with confidence. But the basic idea here is that you don't have wisdom, it's very simple. All you have to do is ask God. It's there for the asking. You need the knowledge. God will give you the wisdom if you ask. Notice it's given without reproach. What that means is that God will not admonish us for asking. You can ask as many times as you want. God will not reproach you. He won't say, oh, come on, you asking that again? No, it's without reproach. It also means God will not reproach for your previous sins. Have you ever let sin get in the way of prayer? You think, oh man, I can't pray because God remembers what I did last week. No, He doesn't. Forget it, because God already has. He will not admonish us for praying whatever you want to pray for, or for previous sins. Gosh, what a great thing. I mean, wisdom is there. All we have to do is ask for it. How much simpler can it be? There's a caveat, though. That's verse 6 through 8. There's a condition attached to this. Verse 6 says, "But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So the condition of prayer is faith. Faith is essential to prayer. Remember Hebrews 11? Gosh, we just studied Hebrews. This is an excellent book to follow up Hebrews with, because we've learned some things in Hebrews that will be directly applicable. Hebrews 11:6. What does it say? It says that without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So James is saying the same thing. Ask in faith. When you come to God, God is gracious. He does not rebuke our prayers. He's generous. He gives wisdom. But He will not be called a liar. God will not be called a liar. He's very touchy about that. That's what the absence of faith does, isn't it? That's like calling God a liar. Say, "Well, I'm going to ask for something, but I don't believe You'll give it to me." He already said He would. You calling Him a liar? So faith is absolutely essential to prayer. And verse 8 gives us the consequences of lack of faith. And that is being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And that's describing the man who doesn't have faith. It's instability is his consequence. In fact, in verse 8, the word double-minded is literally double-souled. And that doesn't mean much to us, double-souled. Double-minded is probably a good translation. What it means is he is uncertain between two different opinions. You know, you have some people, and they only relate to human viewpoint. That's all they see. But you have believers now, and believers are supposed to see divine viewpoint. Like verse 2, "Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials." Well, this double-souled person is the one who knows both viewpoints. He knows divine viewpoint, because we just studied James chapter 1, verse 2. But he also knows human viewpoint. And human viewpoint's going to say, "Feel sorry for yourself." And that makes us feel better, doesn't it, if we feel sorry for ourselves. And the person who is double-minded has these two viewpoints, and he can't really decide which one he wants to take. Well, you know, divine viewpoint, that's pretty tough. I think I'll go with human viewpoint this time. That's the kind of guy that James is talking about here. He can't really decide whether he wants to adopt divine viewpoint, because it's tough, and it is. My gosh, consider it all joy when you encounter trials. That is tough. And we have to pray to God and say, "God, I need some wisdom here. I know this doctrine, but when it comes to the skill of applying it, You're going to have to help me here." Now, verse 9 through 11 talks about priorities that can be set by testing. Now, if we respond correctly to testing, our priorities will become God's priorities. Verse 9 talks about the poor believer when it says, "But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position." The humble circumstances there refer to his earthly condition. He's a poor man, doesn't have a lot of earthly stuff, worldly stuff. Now, how can that help us set true priorities? How can being poor help us set good priorities? Well, the answer is very simple there. They make us look away from material possessions, because we don't have any, and look at spiritual possessions. How many televangelists do you see? "God wants you to be rich. And if you send me $100, He'll repay you with $1,000. The old prosperity gospel. You know what? I don't think God wants everybody to be rich, because He wants some people to learn something. And that is to look away from our material things to our spiritual things. Now, on the other hand, the wealthy believer, verse 10, it says, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. Now, he has the opposite earthly condition. Here's a wealthy man. Doesn't say it's wrong to be wealthy. That's very basic. It does not say it's wrong to be wealthy. It's just saying that a wealthy man can learn true priorities when he adopts divine viewpoint. It says he's to glory in his humiliation. Now that indicates that the rich man, the wealthy man, will lose his wealth. And that's going to happen to every wealthy man. Verse 11, we'll see in a moment. So having money tends to make us feel secure. And that's secure in human viewpoint. You know, losing that makes us tend to look at God. So James is saying, you're going to lose it someday. You'll lose your wealth. There's no question of it. The second part of the verse tells us that. Why? Like flowering grass, he will pass away. It's the old, you can't take it with you. And that's verse 11. Even the rich man will eventually die. Now, the emphasis of this verse, when it says, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed, so too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. He's going to lose his wealth eventually. The emphasis on this verse is not so much on mortality as such. What the emphasis is that this rich man will eventually be separated from his wealth by death. So wealth kind of tends to make us feel immortal, I would think. I've never been wealthy, so I don't know. But wealth tends to make us feel immortal. And James is saying, you know what? There's no essential connection between you and your wealth. And you'll be separated from it. And your kids will fight over it, probably. That wealth is not eternal. So the wealthy man is to glory in his humiliation. So this can give us true values. Testing can give us true values. And verse 12 says, testing, if responded to correctly, has eternal value. Now, in verse 12, there's two rewards for enduring trials mentioned here. And these rewards come after the trial has been endured. And there could be a lot of time. In verse 12, it says, once he has been approved. That once could contain a lot of time. But afterwards, there's two rewards mentioned. The first one is temporal, and that is happiness. Once you endure a trial, you've done the right thing, you've endured the trial, it's over, that brings a sense of fulfillment, of happiness. And that's the word blessed in verse 12. Blessed is the Greek word makarios. Makarios in its basic form just means happy. The dictionary defines it as to be fortunate or happy because of circumstances. It's the word that's used in the Beatitudes, you know. Happy is the man, this and that, blessed. It links back to verse 2, where it says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And down in verse 12, it says, if you meet those trials God's way, if you maintain a correct mental attitude, you'll be happy. Not only that, there's an eternal reward. It says he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. crown, again, is that word Stephanos, that was used for the wreath of victory given to the winner at the athletic contests. 1 Corinthians 9 uses that word. Look for 1 Corinthians 9:25. It's called a wreath over there. It's talking about our ministry. Paul uses the metaphor of run for our Christian ministry, be it whatever it may. And in verse 25, he says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it, that is the people who run in the games, to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And that word wreath is Stephanos, the same word that we have in James 1:12. So this is talking about a reward that has eternal value. We'll stop here this morning, and next week we'll pick up with verse 13 and we'll start looking at the relationship of the believer to the Word of God. Father, thank you for this section in James. And we pray that as we all encounter our various trials, that we can look to this doctrine and we can consider them all joy. Because we know the doctrine that these trials are not meant to harm us, but in fact the very opposite is true. They're meant to make us grow. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.